Anybody investigating Christianity, and that's what we're doing these Sunday evenings, investigating particularly Jesus Christ, is struck by the extraordinary concentration of Christians on his death. In the case of all other great spiritual leaders who have ever lived in the whole history of the world, their death is lamented because it terminated their career. But it is of no importance in itself. What matters is their life, their teaching, the inspiration of their example, and so on. With Jesus, however, it is the other way round. To be sure, his teaching and his example were incomparable. And yet Christians have always emphasized his death more than his life. For one thing, Jesus kept predicting himself that he was going to die and referred to his death as the hour for which he'd come into the world. The gospel writers devote a disproportionate amount of space to his death rather than to his life and teaching and ministry. And the Apostle Paul could write, "I decided that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And the church has recognized this. If we've been baptized in the Church of England, it has signed us with the sign of a cross on our forehead when we're dead. As likely as not, they'll erect a cross over our grave. Many great cathedrals are built on a cruciform ground plan, and many Christians wear a cross on their lapel or on a necklace and so on. So there is no doubt of the centrality of the death of Jesus in the thinking of the church and of Christian men and women. But why? Why all this emphasis on his death? And why, in any case, did he die? Well, there are many people who have no difficulty in giving their answer to this question. He died, they say, because he was a preacher of dangerous and even revolutionary doctrines. He was such a revolutionary thinker that he disturbed the prejudices of his contemporaries. He was arrested, he was put on trial, he was condemned to death, and he was crucified. It's very simple, they say. He died as the victim of small minds. He died as a martyr to his own greatness. I've heard people argue like this, and as a matter of fact, it's quite true as far as it goes. The martyr theory about the death of Jesus, he was the victim of the pride and prejudice of human beings. But that explanation of the death of Jesus doesn't go far enough. It ignores the fact, which the narratives make abundantly plain, that Jesus went to the cross of his own free will. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So Jesus claimed that he didn't die as a martyr. He died deliberately, laying down his life. So again we come to the question, why? Well, again, a number of answers are given, and the cross is too big an event for us to find just one reason for his death. I mean, he died as an example of self-sacrifice and of patience and love. He died as a revelation of the incredible love of God. He died in order to conquer the powers of evil. But it is on none of these that the New Testament writers lay their emphasis. Listen to what some of them say. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's Paul. Well, here is Peter. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, in order that he might bring us to God. Here's the letter to the Hebrews. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. So there is no doubt that in the opinion of the writers of the New Testament, there was an unbreakable link between our sins and his death. But again you say, but why? Why should our forgiveness depend on Christ's death? Why doesn't God simply forgive us without the necessity of the death of his Son? Why shouldn't God forgive me? Asked the cynic some years ago. C'est son métier. That's his speciality. That's his job. After all, people go on, if we sin against one another, we are required to forgive one another, so why shouldn't God be equally generous? Why was it necessary for God's Son to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin before God could forgive us? Isn't that a very crude idea which sophisticated people like us have long ago discarded? Well, no, it isn't. And there are two reasons. First, we say with Anselm, the great 12th century Archbishop of Canterbury, you've not yet considered the seriousness of sin. You see, the analogy between our forgiving one another and God's forgiving us is a very superficial analogy. To say we forgive one another, why shouldn't God forgive us, betrays shallowness of thought and not sophistication, for the simple reason that we are not God. And again, we are private individuals. Our misdemeanors when we sin against one another are only personal injuries. But God is not a private individual. He is the maker of the laws we break. Sin is not a personal injury. It is a rebellion against God. You've not yet considered the seriousness of sin as a self-centered rebellion against our Creator. And the second reason is you've not yet considered the character of God. Because although God is love, his love is not sentimental love, but holy love. It is love that yearns after us sinners and longs to forgive us, but refuses to condone our sin or compromise with evil. And when you begin to see that, you know, the real question we should ask is not why God finds it difficult to forgive sins, but how he finds it possible at all. Forgiveness, as one writer has put it, which to us is the plainest of duties, to God is the profoundest of problems. How can God express his holy love? How can he express his love in forgiving sinners without compromising his holiness? How can he express his holiness in judging sinners without frustrating his love? How can God, confronted by human evil, be true to himself in the majesty of his holy love? How can God be simultaneously a righteous God and a Savior? It is this question to which the cross supplies an answer. This is the divine dilemma which was resolved at the cross. At the cross, when Jesus died, God, in his holy love, paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself in our place. God himself, in and through Jesus Christ, bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness which we don't deserve. And on the cross, divine mercy and divine justice were perfectly reconciled. But I think I hear some impatient objector saying again, you make it all sound so terribly complicated. Surely the death of Jesus was much simpler than that. He just sacrificed himself out of love for us. And the New Testament authors confused everything with their incomprehensible theologizing. Well, no, actually, that's not the case. The apostles did theologize, it's true, but they didn't invent their theology. What the writers of the New Testament did was simply elaborate the thinking and the teaching of Jesus himself. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time tonight. I want us to try and penetrate into the mind of Christ during his last hours on earth. We're going to try to project our minds back to Maundy Thursday, the night before he died, when the sun had set for the last time. At least Jesus saw it for the last time, and within 15 hours his limbs would be stretched out on the cross, and within 24 hours he would be dead and buried. And he knew it. And the extraordinary thing is this. Have you ever noticed this? The extraordinary thing is that he, within a few hours of his death, he thought of his mission as still future and not past. He was still talking about what is going to happen and not what had happened in the past. Yet we need to remember that Jesus was still a comparatively young man. Almost certainly he was between 30 and 35 years of age, and he had barely lived out one half of our human allotted time span. 80 years. He was still at the height of his powers. And at that age, most men and women have their best years ahead of them. Muhammad lived till he was 60. Socrates till he was 70. Plato and the Buddha till they were 80. And if death threatens to cut a human being's life short, a sense of frustration often plunges them into gloom. But not Jesus, for this very simple reason. Jesus did not regard the death that he was about to die as bringing his mission to an untimely end, but is actually necessary to accomplish it. It was only seconds before he died, only then, that he was able to shout, "It has been finished." So then on his last evening, although only a few hours before he died, he was not looking back on a mission accomplished or on a mission that had been a failure. He was still looking forward to a mission that he was about to fulfill. The mission of a lifetime of 30 to 35 years was about to be accomplished in the last hours of his life. So what I want to do, if I may, for the rest of our time, is to remind you of three of the scenes through which he passed in these remaining hours of his life, because they throw floods of light on his own understanding of his death and the causes of his death and why it was necessary for him to die. First, come with me, if you will, in imagination, into the upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus is spending that last night with the 12. They are gathered round a low table in the middle of the room. They're reclining probably on cushions on the floor, leaning on their left elbow with their right arm free with which to feed themselves for what we call the Last Supper. Jesus has already washed their feet, taught them to love one another, warned them of his impending departure, promised them that the Holy Spirit would come and replace them, and now they watch enthralled as he takes a loaf of bread, gives thanks to God for it, breaks it, gives it to them to eat, and says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." And after supper, he takes a cup of wine and says, as he gives it to them, having given thanks, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is going to be shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, these are tremendously significant deeds and words. And it is really a great pity that so many of us are so familiar with us, because they illumine the meaning of the death of Jesus. They give us his own authoritative explanation as to why his body was to be given and his blood was to be shed in death. Because he was, by what he did with the bread and wine and what he said about the bread and wine, he was visibly dramatizing his death before it took place and giving his own definitive explanation of its meaning and purpose. To begin with, he emphasized the centrality of his death. It was his last evening. He wanted them to remember him. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He gave instructions for his own memorial service. And for what did he want them to remember him? What was it that spoke from the bread and wine? He said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, he wanted to be remembered for his death. He didn't ask them to remember his birth, or life, or ministry, or miracles, even his resurrection. It was death that spoke through both the elements, the bread and the wine, and that is what he wanted them to remember. Surely that is conclusive, is it not? That the death of Jesus was central in his own mind as the most important thing that he had come to do. Then, here is another thing. He tells us, again in the upper room, through the bread and the wine, the purpose of his death. He spoke of his blood, of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, our minds have to go back to a day 600 years before Christ, when God said to Jeremiah, "The day is coming when I will make a new covenant with my people. And as part of the promise of the covenant, I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more." You see, a new covenant in which the forgiveness of sins is promised. 600 more years pass, and a young Jew named Jesus, carpenter by trade, preacher by vocation, had the effrontery to say that this new covenant that God promised 600 years ago is about to be established, that the forgiveness of sins that is the promise of the covenant is about to be available, and the sacrifice to ratify the covenant is the shedding of my blood in death. It would be hard to imagine a more audacious claim than that. That the reason he was going to die on the cross was to establish a new agreement between God and man and make the forgiveness of sins possible. That's his understanding of his death. One other thing before we leave the upper room, and that is, notice the form that the drama took. He didn't just break bread. He didn't just pour out wine. It wasn't just a drama in which he was the actor and they were the spectators, watching the breaking of the bread and watching the outpouring of the wine. No, having broken the bread, he gave it to them. He said, "Take it, eat it." Having poured out the wine, he gave them the cup. He said, "Drink it." In other words, they were not to be spectators. only. They were participants in the drama. Just as it was not enough for the bread to be broken, it had to be eaten, and for the wine to be poured out, it had to be drunk, so it is not enough that Christ died on the cross. We have to receive him in that dramatic imagery of Jesus. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is to say, we have to appropriate personally for ourselves the benefits for which he died. We have to receive him. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we can receive Christ into our hearts and make him our own as our personal Savior. How amazing that Jesus should have taught all that in the upper room through bread and wine. Now let's leave the upper room. Come with me to the second scene. It's moonlight now. It's night time. They leave the upper room in Jerusalem. They walk through the deserted streets of the city. They cross the brook Kidron. They begin to climb the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. And then they turn off into Gethsemane, which seems to have been an olive orchard. And there something happened which simply cries out for an explanation. Jesus leaves the apostles and goes on by himself into the depths of the garden, where he prostrates himself in prayer and cries, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And again, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And then Luke tells us, after he had said it a third time, he was in great agony of mind and spirit, and his sweat poured from him like drops of blood. What is the meaning of that sorrow, that agony, that bloody sweat? Those anxious cries that, if possible, a certain cup that was being offered to him to drink might be taken away from him. What is that cup? Is it the mocking, the spitting, the flogging that he was going to have to endure? Is it the desertion of his friends, the abuse of his enemies, the physical torture of death by crucifixion? Is that what he's shrinking from? You'd never make me believe that it was any of those things or all of them put together. To me, it's ludicrous to suppose that Jesus, whose moral and physical courage has never for one moment wavered, is now afraid of pain and insult and death. I tell you, it is absurd. Plato tells us that Socrates, in the prison cell in Athens, took the cup of hemlock readily and cheerfully. He wasn't afraid to die. Was Jesus afraid to die? Was Socrates braver than Jesus? Was Jesus, after all, in the moment of his testing, a coward? I tell you, no. All the evidence of his former life and character is against it. So in that case, the cup that he was being offered to drink, from which he was shrinking, was something different. It was neither the physical pain or torture of crucifixion, nor the mental anguish of being abandoned by friend and foe, but the spiritual pain of bearing in his own innocent person the sins of the world and the divine judgment upon those sins. From that contact with human sin, his sinless soul recoiled, and from that experience of alienation from his Father, which the judgment upon sin involved, he hung back in dread and horror. Not that for one moment he rebelled, He began each prayer, "If it be possible." He ended each prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." There was no rebellion there. There was just a desire that if it were possible, some other way could be found. But when he emerged from the agony in the garden and was about to be arrested, and Peter tried to avert his arrest, do you remember what Jesus said? "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now we know from the Old Testament what that cup was. The cup of wine is often in the Old Testament a symbol of the judgment of God and the anger of God against evil. For example, in Isaiah, "Rouse yourself, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Or again, Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath." Those are only two of a number of examples. That was what the cup was, an experience of the judgment of God upon sin with which he identified in our place. I come in my last few moments or minutes to the third scene, which is the hill called Golgotha. I won't remind you of the details that you know very well, how the cross was hoisted into an upright position and dropped into a socket that had been dug for it in the ground, and how Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, and the priests mocked him, and the soldiers gambled for his clothing, and he spoke a word of reassurance to his mother. He asked John to look after her. He spoke words of forgiveness to the penitent thief and so on. And then darkness came upon that hill. Maybe an eclipse of the sun, but maybe symbolic of the darkness of soul into which he now entered as he bore the sin of the world. For what is darkness in biblical symbolism but separation from God? Jesus' own phrase for hell is outer darkness, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and separation from the God who is light is to enter into darkness. So our sins came between the Father and the Son, and blotted out the light of the Father's face. And into that outer darkness the Son of God plunged for us. I do not hesitate to use the terrible words that our sins sent Jesus Christ to hell. And from that agony of dereliction he emerged, crying, my God, why have you or did you forsake me?" Now, the reason it was a question is not because he didn't know the answer. He knew very well the answer. But because he was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, where it is in the form of a question. And he quoted that verse, Psalm 22, verse 1, for the same reason that he quoted every other verse of the Old Testament, many of which he did quote, namely that he believed that he had fulfilled it. He experienced a terrible God-forsakenness on the cross, which was due to our sin and its just reward. Almost at once after that he cried, there's only one word in the Greek, accomplished. Notice that as he dies, he is not referring to the dastardly deed which the soldiers and others had accomplished, but to what he had accomplished by dying for our sins on the cross. And 36 hours later, God raised him from the dead, which is my subject next Sunday night, as a final, decisive proof that he had not died in vain. That he who had been condemned for us in his death was publicly vindicated in his resurrection. Now, my friends, all this, I want to suggest, if I may, is a coherent and a logical picture. It gives an explanation of the death of Jesus that takes into proper scientific account all the available data without dodging any. It explains the centrality, the central importance that he attached to his death, why he instituted the Holy Communion or Lord's Supper to commemorate it, how by his death a new covenant has been established between God and man in which the forgiveness of sins is available. It explains the agony of anticipation in the garden and the anguish of dereliction on the cross and his claim to have decisively finished what he'd come to do and accomplished our salvation. All this and more is explained if we accept what Jesus himself said and his apostles, that he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that he was actually made sin with our sins, the sinless one made sin with our sins, that he was made a curse for us, because he identified himself in holy love with our sin and its just reward. So what's the conclusion? One or two very quick and very simple things. If what I said is true tonight, and it's plain as a pikestaff in the New Testament, then firstly, our sin must be a horrible thing. Nothing reveals the seriousness of sin or self-centeredness like the cross. Because what sent Christ to the cross ultimately was not the greed of Judas or the vacillating cowardice of Pontius Pilate or the envy of the priests, but our sin. And his determination to die for it in order that it might be put away and forgiven. I think it is impossible for any of us to face the cross of Christ with honesty and not feel ashamed of ourselves. As I stand before the cross, I do not feel able to lift up my head. I feel deeply ashamed. Apathy and complacency can blossom everywhere in the world, except at the foot of the cross. Apathy and complacency are noxious, poisonous weeds that can grow anywhere else except there. At the foot of the cross, they wither up and die. If there was no way by which a righteous God could deal with our unrighteousness, except that he should bear it and its judgment in his own person, then our unrighteousness must be horrible indeed. That's the first lesson I learn, and the second is that God's love is wonderful beyond human comprehension. God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us to reap the fruit of our own wrongdoing, karma, and perish in our sins, what we deserved, but he didn't. He loved us. He came after us in Jesus Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate agony of the cross. And I tell you, it takes a hard and stony heart that remains unmoved by love like that. The sinfulness of sin, the love of God, and thirdly, the freeness of salvation. As I look at the cross, I realize that his forgiveness must be a free gift, as utterly free as it is utterly undeserved. Jesus purchased it for us when he died on the cross. He made it possible by his sin bearing death. So what is there left for us to do? Nothing. What is there left for us to contribute to our salvation? Nothing. He has done it all. He said it is finished. And all we have to do is to kneel in penitence at the foot of the cross and receive from Jesus Christ the free gift of his forgiveness and new life. Of course, we hate that. We'd love to contribute. We'd love to be able to earn it. We'd love to be able to strut round heaven like peacocks because we'd got there by ourselves. But you can't do it. There's nothing to do, nothing to give, nothing to contribute, only to receive. To come to Christ and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." I want to suggest that we spend as much as a minute now in silent prayer. Jesus Christ is here. He stands before us. He speaks to us from his cross. He says to us, "I bore your sin and its just reward. I died for you. I was made sin and a curse for you, that you might be forgiven." And all we have to do is to thank him for his great love and receive his forgiveness as a free gift. Will you do that? Speak to Christ in the silence of your heart now.